you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel. Here at By Grace, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to continue that journey in 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. 1 Samuel 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to Jonathan, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It's not so." And David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I've found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow's the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. Let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he's angry, then I know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan says to David, "Come, let us out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, Yahweh do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May Yahweh take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow's the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you're to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for Yahweh has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, Yahweh is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought to himself, "Something has happened to him. He's not clean, surely he's not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal? yesterday or today. Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clans hold a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What's he done? But Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan to strike Jonathan. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick. Do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. They kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of Yahweh, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we're gathered here this morning because we need the peace that only you can provide. Father, all of us in this room know moments in our lives where we have felt the most insecure, the most at risk, through our fault or the fault of others. Father, we pray this morning that you would meet with us, that you would speak your word to us, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers. Father, regenerate, renew, stir faith in us. Give us eyes that we might see and ears that we might hear and hearts that are willing to receive all that you have for us. Bless us in the ministry of your word that we might know you more, worship you more, adore you more all the days of our life. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, and all God's people agree. Amen. Today in chapter 20, we are going to focus on security. The security that can only be found in a covenant with God. The living God who makes promises to us. And we need to remember his promises. We need to trust him when our circumstances are in doubt. So I invite you this morning to consider those moments in your life where you have felt most in danger. Emotional danger, physical danger, where your life or the vitality of your life was threatened. It might even be relational insecurity. A time where you felt like the relationship you had was threatened with someone. By what they've done, by what you've done, by what others have done. See, the main idea of this chapter is very simple to speak and very perplexing to live out at times. It's the security of being in covenant with Yahweh. God Almighty has made promises, and we often fail to trust him and trust in his promises. So you will see in this chapter many details. And for once, as I teach you, the details are actually less important. If you know me, I love to pull a rabbit out of a hat by seeing a detail in a text that changes and helps us understand it in a deeper way. But today we have to step back and we have to consider the biblical plan of redemption as a whole, in order to understand what's taking place, not only between David and Jonathan, or Jonathan and his father Saul, but to understand the jeopardy that Israel as a nation is in this chapter, in this whole series of escapes and saving redemptions for David, close calls, we might say. It is important for us emotionally to remember the close calls of our lives, to remember insecurity's power to affect us in our attitude and even in our decisions. There's going to be reference here to the original covenant between David and Jonathan. You can read about that and remember it again in 1 Samuel chapter 18. It's the first five verses. Remember, in the previous chapter, David kills Goliath. And in killing Goliath, Jonathan is amazed at the faith of David and pledges allegiance to him. And they seal that allegiance in a covenant relationship. So let's define for a moment, what is a covenant? I appreciate and use Palmer Robertson's definition the most, because it's the most succinct. It is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. That's what a covenant is. It is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. In other words, there's a formal relationship being established. That's what we mean when we say a bond. This is a relational bond. A bond in blood, meaning that this relationship has the highest of stakes. Life or death is on the line as you pledge to one another. So it's a formal relationship, a bond in blood, establishing that this is a life and death bond, and that it is sovereignly administered, meaning that there's an inequality between the parties. This is most easily seen when God Almighty imposes a covenant upon Israel, right? Who's the powerful party in that relationship? God is, right? So God is establishing this bond in blood. And he, the sovereign, the greater king, administers and administrates this covenant. But is there an inequality between Jonathan and David? How does the sovereignly administered affect David and Jonathan's relationship? Well, I'm glad you asked. The answer is David is a servant of Jonathan. In the power structure of dynasty, the king's son has greater power, greater influence, greater authority than David, the shepherd, the youngest son of an unimportant family. So from the world's perspective, Jonathan is the higher authority, wields the most power. So when you look at the inequality between Jonathan and David, David is lesser than Jonathan. But in the eyes of heaven, it's the reverse, isn't it? David is the future king. And God has already said that Jonathan will never be king, and his line, his descendants, will never rise to power in Israel. So God has already proclaimed this inequality. And so it is Jonathan, in swearing allegiance to David, fidelity, faithfulness to David, who becomes the servant of the other. So this is one of the great joys in studying the doctrine of the covenant throughout all of Scripture. Because the inequalities are always present, but not always easily seen. It's easy to say God is greater and we are lesser, right? And the opposite is never true. Is it? On the cross, the opposite is true. Jesus takes the lesser position. And he exalts us, which is why he's given the name above all names. No one who had more gave it all up in the way that he did. So, in this biblical understanding of covenant fidelity, it is Jesus Christ who drinks the cup of wrath without mercy, so that we drink the cup of mercy without wrath. Covenant is at the center of our text. In fact, it's the center of a scene that, from a literary perspective, isn't even necessary. As we go through the structure of this chapter, it's critical for us to understand that verses 11 through 18, sorry, what comes between verses 11 and 18 actually don't need to be there from a what happens plot perspective, right? You can go from, all right, here's the plan, right to the table in the field. Jonathan and David are meeting together. That's the first scene. Jonathan and David in verses 1 through 11. And it's probably taking place at Jonathan's house in Gibeah, but ultimately it's not said specifically. We just know that David goes to Jonathan. That's 1 through 11. In the second half of 11 through 23, there's this conversation that takes place in a field. It is remote. It is away from town, away from people. The third conversation takes place at the king's table. This is Saul's table. And this is verses 24 through 34. And then for the final scene, the fourth scene in this chapter, we return to the field, verses 35 through 42. And the whole chapter is asking and answering the question, why does David flee? Because up till now, David has been ducking spears and hiding away a little bit and then getting brought back and going away and coming back. And Saul has committed to killing David, right? He's got this murder envy. He's so upset with David's success and fame that he just wants to kill him so that he can have it back for himself. But why does David flee? And this is more of a permanent flee. Why does he go? He goes not out of disloyalty to Saul, but because of the danger that Saul exposes David to. So in that sense, it's an apologetic. Why does David flee? Not from disloyalty, but because of the danger that he is in. And this is why, in this first scene, when David comes to Jonathan, because he leaves Ramah, which is where Samuel is, so he leaves sort of Samuel's area, goes to Jonathan and asks this question in verse 1. What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father? In other words, he has no idea what he's done wrong. And if he understands what he does wrong, then maybe he can come and work it out with Saul. Maybe death doesn't have to be the end for David. But he doesn't know why he's in danger. He just knows that he's in danger. And it's worth noting here that knowing why doesn't actually remove the danger. Right? If David gets the answer, envy, It doesn't change the stakes of the game. He's still in danger. But it probably would bring a mental peace to David to understand what Saul, as king, is charging him with. What'd he do wrong? Can you imagine coming home after school, walking in the door, and your mom says, "You're grounded for a month"? What's your question? Why? Does it change the penalty? Not unless she retracts it, right? Imagine a coach making the whole team run as a penalty and never explaining to them what they did wrong. Just run. You know what you did. It's not good coaching, right? It's not good parenting. Imagine saying to an employee, "You're fired." "Okay, why?" "I don't like your shirt," right? There has to be a justification that rises to the level of the punishment. What did David do? Trust God and receive his blessings. Certainly deserves death in that sense, right? So the reader, the audience, us this morning, we understand the fraudulent nature of the jeopardy that he's in. David hasn't done anything deserving death. There's no court in Israel that will punish David as a capital criminal for not having done anything. So this is David who's saying, "Jonathan, you know your dad's mind. I know it's a crazy mind, but you know it better than anyone else. What'd I do?" "Your father is going to kill me." And Jonathan is like, "No, he's not. I won't allow it. As a matter of fact, I call on God to disallow the death of David." Isn't that awesome? "Your father seeks my life," Jonathan replies, verse 2, "far from it, you shall not die." My dad always tells me what's going on. So let me go get the info. Let me go get and try and understand my father's madness, his raging, murderous jealousy. And in that moment, David and Jonathan are rekindled in their covenant relationship. In fact, you will see that their original covenant will be referenced, it'll get reaffirmed, and it'll get extended, meaning it will broaden in terms. Because originally, it was David and Jonathan who were pledging themselves to each other. By the end of this chapter, it will be David and Jonathan and all of their descendants in view who are obligated to care and protect each other. It's not just going to be between David and Jonathan. It's going to be between their seed, their kids, plural, forever. So the conversation continues. They make promises to one another. "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved." David suspects in verse 3 that Jonathan might not know all that his dad is thinking or intending. And then Jonathan, in amazing fashion, yields to David as the authority. "I will do what you want me to do." This is the king's son. The world says David should submit to Jonathan. And biblically, Jonathan says, "No, no, you are the anointed one. You are the king to be. You tell me what to do. I'm your servant." So David tells Jonathan, "Tomorrow there's a monthly dinner. It apparently lasts 3 nights. So at the new moon, meaning monthly, there would be a council at Saul's table." This is a custom. This is a tradition. The Bible doesn't command this to happen, but this is Saul's regular deal. He brings his chief important people, the highest nobles or generals in his life, together, and they talk through the issues of their day. They fellowship with one another, etc. So David is like, "Look, I'm not going to that dinner because it takes place in Saul's palace at Saul's table. Remember the spear-wielding guy? Yeah. I'm not going anywhere near that. So on the first day, if he says anything about my absence, just tell him I asked you for permission to go to my town. We do like a little tribal family sacrifice deal. So just tell him I went to that. Now, is David telling Jonathan to deceive his father? Yes. Does Jonathan ultimately do that? Yes. But that doesn't mean that Jonathan should do that. It's just saying he agrees to do that in their relationship. So this is the plan. I'll be absent from dinner, you judge his reaction, and then we'll have a sign so you can tell me whether I'm in danger or not. What's the sign? The sign is very simple. He's going to shoot arrows in an open field towards a target. The target is a pile of stones. This is good archery practice, right? You block off so that your arrows don't hit somebody unintentionally. And if Jonathan, who's been a trained soldier his whole life, misses the target wide, that's different than if he misses the target far. If the arrows go beyond, then the boy has to go carry them. That's the signal, okay? There's nothing typological about this. It's just their signal. So they're setting up this plan. But there's one more piece that we need to see, and it's in verse 8. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? So here's David speaking to Jonathan. And one of the tender things about this chapter is that they both consider themselves the other's servant. Right? This is not a romantic relationship. This is a deep brotherhood. So David says, deal kindly with me. Well, that word that we translate kindly here is the Hebrew word hesed. So if you were here for our walk through Ruth, you will know how important this word hesed is. It's a Hebrew word that appears about 250 times in the Old Testament. Most of the time, as we'll see in a moment, it's a direct reference to God himself. It is God who has hesed for his people. What is this hesed? It's loving kindness. It's covenant loyalty. It's more than just an affection. It's an affection bound in relationship that has been formalized. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson on this. He says, God's deep goodness expressed in his covenant commitment, his absolute loyalty, his obligating himself to bring to fruition the blessings that he has promised, whatever it may cost him to do that. That's what hesed is. It is this absolute loyalty, this obligating promise. No matter the cost, there is no better place to see that than the cross of Christ, right? This is exactly what is in view in the Bible's teaching of marriage, in the Bible's teaching on parental love and kindness. This is exactly what the Bible teaches us, is at the center of God's promises and posture, his attitude towards us in Christ. And you'll see that this really is a bond in blood, sovereignly administrated. Because in here you see, verse 8, that David is saying, if there is guilt in me, then I want you to carry out the justice of that and kill me. How much trust does David have in Jonathan? Because what he knows is his death will be righteous and swift. which is not promised to him if Saul is the one who will kill him. Deal kindly with your servant. This is David's request in verse 8. You have brought me into a covenant with Yahweh. In other words, their relationship is not just between the two of them. It is also both of them entrusting themselves not only to each other, but to the covenant-keeping God. That's what's taking place here. So if Saul's angry with David, David wants Jonathan to treat him righteously. And if he deserves death in their covenant relationship, you do it. I don't want Saul to do it because he's not doing it in fear of the Lord. He's doing it out of whatever worldly, fleshly anger he has towards me. In other words, I trust you with the outcome of this investigation. If your father understands and says to you, this is what David did, I'll take the curses of the covenant I made. If instead I am innocent, don't let your dad take innocent blood and give me the blessings of our relationship as the outcome. There's one more piece to this that I really want you to see as we go through it, and that is the covenant ordering of this. Love, says Ralph Davis, gives itself in covenant and gladly promises devoted love in that covenant. The covenant partner then rests in the security of that promise and may even appeal to it as David does here. David's not just saying, hey, let's make a new covenant. David is saying to Jonathan, let's renew the covenant we already have and let's expand it. Let's make it even larger. And we'll see that in just a moment. But how are we to understand this? I'll give you a story from my own life. It's the middle of the night and I'm asleep in my bed and the phone rings. This is an alarming event for anyone, right? Why is somebody calling me at 2 o'clock in the morning? You ever get good news at 2 o'clock in the morning? So I'm immediately alarmed. Something bad has happened or someone is in jeopardy. It's doubly so as a pastor, right? And you guys need to know that you have the right to call me at 2 o'clock in the morning. That's not just a personal promise. It's also a work hazard, right? This is part of what I agree to as being a pastor. Well, it's the middle of the night. I answer the phone, and the person on the other end of the phone is crying. They're crying so loud and so completely given to it that it takes minutes for me to hear and understand even who it is. So I have to look at my phone, blurry-eyed, without my glasses on, and try and figure out the name attached to the phone call. And then I read who it is, and I'm doubly alarmed. Because it is not in the normal pattern of my relationship with this person that they would call me in the middle of the night. Finally, the crying and the breathing settle down enough for him to ask me a critical question. The question is this: how did you give Liz, my wife, such security in your relationship? How'd you do it? I know you for many years, and I see your relationship, and I know it's from the outside, but when I look at the intimacy and friendship that you guys have, there's a security and a peace inside her that I want to be inside the woman I love. but it's not happening. In fact, I don't think I've done anything wrong, but I can't convince her of the love that we have shared for so many years. There are particular circumstances where that they've been dating for a long, long time. Years upon years upon years. Living together for almost long enough to be common married. But he never made the formal promises to her. They never walked the aisle together to say before God and family and friends that this is a bond in blood. This is love until death parts us. So she lacks the security that comes in the promises, in the covenanting of their relationship. Now, they're non-believers, but they see something in my relationship with Liz that's missing in their relationship. Now, is there insecurity at times in every relationship? Absolutely. No kid grows up without wondering if mom loves me today, right? If dad's going to come home angry because I fill in the blank. There's insecurity in every relationship. But as we worked through his tears, and as we talked through the situation, my advice was very simple. Marry her. Marry her. You will create a bond in blood that you have made the promises that can provide the security that she desperately desires, and the absence of those is terrorizing her. And you. Because you're feeling insecure. That's why you're waking me up in the middle of the night. Because in this cathartic and crisis moment, you want the benefits and blessings of a committed relationship called marriage. Does that mean that marriages never fall apart? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that someone will break the promises they make and vow. Nope, doesn't mean that either. But it does mean that by God's grace, he has created a creation partnership, a covenant that belongs not just to the church, but to all humans, the covenant of marriage. And security can legitimately be found. I will even say should be found in the promises that are made before your loved ones. It's not as good as the covenant that God made with us, but it is a reflection of that covenant that we might know. So here's David saying to Jonathan, I lack peace. Why? Because your dad's trying to kill me. That arrests my sense of security, no doubt. And so love gives itself to the other, making promises. And then the other party receives those promises and is blessed in the security that those promises are there to provide. In other words, when you are confused, when you are scared, when you are troubled, take yourself to the person you have a covenant relationship with. Don't take your situation to your friends before you take it to your wife. Take it to the person you're in covenant relationship with. How much greater when you're confused or scared or troubled that you would take it to the Lord. That you would take your confusion, your fear, and the troubled situation you're in to the person who's covenanted to you, promised you faithfulness, blessing, and the security that comes from it. I want you to see this in Moses' life for a moment. Consider Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. This is the great scene where Moses says to God, "Hey, I want to see you." How many times have you, in the middle of a fight, said, "I want to see God right now"? In the middle of a circumstance at work, "I need to see God right now." Here's Moses leading a very grumbling people. None of you can relate to that at all. And so he cries out desperately to God, "Hey, you're the covenant faithful God. I know your name, Yahweh. Show yourself to me." And you can almost see God chuckle. "You can't handle me. You can't handle seeing all of my glory. I'll tell you what. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock," because remember, they're on a mountain talking together, "and I'm going to pass by, and once I've passed by, I will let you see a glimpse of the aftermath of my glory." In other words, I'll let you see the back of me because you can't handle the full pose. So in passing before Moses, God tells us about himself. God shares his nature. And he says, proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in hesed. Steadfast love, covenant kindness, the loyalty that comes from the nature of God himself, which produces faithfulness in his actions. Who is God? This is the great start to that answer. He's the Lord of all things, the King of all glory, and he's merciful, and he's gracious, and he's slow to anger. That's really good friendship advice. Be slow to anger, as God is slow to anger, and abound in this steadfast love and faithfulness. Let hesed pour into every nook and corner of your life. Be found as this blessing. His nature is hesed. He abounds in hesed. And so one of the things you can take away today is the promise from Scripture that if you seek out hesed with all your might, you will fall into the arms of Jesus Christ. There is no one more loyal. There is no one more faithful. There is no one whose promises can be trusted more than Jesus is. Jump to verses 12 through 17. Here we see David renewing and extending the covenant. From a story perspective, these are not needed verses. But from a truth investigative this is the thing that matters most in the chapter. David is covenanting to preserve Jonathan's life and extending the covenant to the life of Jonathan's descendants. And in fact, many moons from now, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, you will see David fulfill this promise. The whole chapter is titled David's Kindness to Mephibosheth. Kindness. The editors want us to know that this is the promise of hesed being fulfilled to one of Jonathan's clan family. Notice in verse 13, there's the reference to death again in the promise to go in safety. Safety is the thing that David wants most. Security is the thing that David is lacking in this moment. So we go from the field where they have this arrow signaling promise deal back to Saul's table that was mentioned earlier. And in Saul's table, we see David's got an empty chair. And in the midst of that empty chair, Saul finally says, well, the first day, he's probably not ceremonially clean, so he can't come to dinner. That's fine. He does bloody warfare stuff. He probably got unclean today, touched a dead body, whatever. He'll wash it up and he'll be back tomorrow night. So then the second night, they have the dinner, and David's not there the second time, and Saul loses it. He gets so fiercely angry, he looks at Jonathan and he accuses him of the loyalty that is true. You love David, the Bethlehemite, that son of Jesse, more than me. Is that true? Yeah, big time. Is Saul okay with that? No. So in all his charges against Jonathan, you hear this in verse 31. Neither you nor your kingdom shall be established as long as David lives. Is that new information for Jonathan? It's not. In fact, were I Jonathan in that moment, I'd be enraged. I don't want my kingdom. I'm not after a kingdom for myself. I don't need to leave a legacy. I don't have that worldly, fleshly commitment to my own glory. I am after the glory of another. I'm deeply desiring the kingdom of another to grow. Isn't that awesome? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Go get him, bring him to me so that we can kill him. This is what happens in worldly power gathering, yes? When one king takes over and conquers another king, does he leave all that guy's nobles in place? When the White House changes parties, does everybody below the president keep their job? What's like the first thing they do? They transition all the leadership out. This is Saul's wisdom. It's earthly wisdom. You can't have a kingdom if his life lives. Consider the humility of Jonathan in this moment. Because he gives up what the world would say he's entitled to. Power, even a dynasty. But he chooses to honor Yahweh instead of himself. Jonathan lets go of what most people cling to. And Jonathan clings to the one most people fight against. One commentator says this. In reflecting on this chapter, he says, life does not consist in achieving your goals, but fulfilling your promises. And then he says, handle that thought with care. It's dynamite. So let me give it to you again. Life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises. This is at the center of who God is. So we see this conversation. Jonathan knows that David's life is at risk, so they do the signal. He shoots the arrows. He says, beyond. The little boy gathers up all the arrows, takes all the equipment back to town, and Jonathan and David meet for this final conversation. What do they say? Verse 39, the boy knows nothing. Verse 40, Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy. He goes back to the city. Verse 41, as soon as the boy had gone, David rose and fell on his face, and he bows three times before Jonathan, because Jonathan has kept his promise. And then they kiss one another, which is a formal greeting. This is not eros. This is friendship and brotherhood. And they weep together. David's weeping was the most. They have to separate from each other. They don't get to hang out as boys together. Jonathan says to David these words, go in peace. How in the world is David supposed to go in peace? Go in peace as my father hunts you down. Go in peace as the spies are everywhere. How on earth does Jonathan say to David, go in peace? On what basis can he tell and command David to part with him in peace? Because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of Yahweh. Here's their commitment. The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. What's the basis for David's peace at the end of this chapter? Their relationship with God. Their relationship with God is the center of this. Despite Saul's desperation to murder David, David can have peace as he entrusts himself to God. They both know the covenant keeper, not themselves. God. They know that God is faithful. They know that both of them trust God. And in trusting each other into God's hands, they experience biblical peace. You want a definition for biblical peace? This is the best one I've ever had. Biblical peace is not the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of conflict. It is trust in the supremacy of Christ over all things. Biblical peace is entrusting yourself to the one who holds all things. You can't trust your circumstances to give you peace because it can be taken away apart from your desire or will. You must put your trust in the one who orders your circumstances for his glory and your benefit. You know why you can leave church today in peace? It's not because you can tick off the checklist of Christian obligation. Well, I got to church today, check. I prayed, check. We heard the word, check. We sang some songs, check. I leave in peace. Most of that can happen at a rock concert. How do you have peace in this life? Does it come from your spouse, your kids, your job, your coworkers? Or in the midst of all that chaos, can you trust the one who holds that chaos and orders it every second of every day? What's the application for us today? Faith. Faith, lean into the God who promises your salvation, your deliverance, your justification in the throne room of heaven, and the transforming power of his spirit at work in your daily life. It doesn't sound like an action, does it? In this sense, it's the most powerful action you will ever have. Continually entrust yourself to the God who loves you and died for you and brings you up in resurrection newness of life. Amen? Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we ask for the kind of faith that arrests our circumstances, that overcomes our deficiencies. God, we pray today that you would be king and that we would be servant, that you would be great, and that we would be less. God, we pray that you would rescue us from ourselves and the dangers we have from within and outside. And we, God, we pray that you would empower us, enable us to trust you and move in the midst of our circumstances as we live out what is true, that you are king, and that we are blessed. It's in his name that we pray, and all God's people agree.